Good morning. Good to be back here with you this morning. Thankful for everyone that come out on this rainy day. Hopefully some things that we'll discuss today will benefit you as well as myself. We're continuing our study of eschatology, the study of things at the end of time. We are in part four of our series, and I've thought a lot about this. I really need to drag this on three or four more lessons, but I'm not going to put you through that. I'm going to do perhaps one more next Sunday, Lord willing, where we will talk about the thousand-year reign in Revelation chapter 20, and we'll try to dissect that chapter and hopefully bring this to an end, and maybe we will understand a little bit more all of these things about premillennialism that is going around that confuses so many people. In fact, each one of the lessons that we've talked about, we've looked at this chart. And we've been through this chart and we've talked about all the things that people believe, and we refuted the fact that the kingdom was postponed, that Jesus failed and the church was an afterthought. We refuted that. We talked in detail about that. We talked about the so-called rapture and how people believe that God is just going to call us up just out of the blue, and planes are going to fall out of the sky and cars are going to wreck and all of these things. We talked about that. And we talked about that's not biblical. We can't find that anywhere in the Bible to prove it to be true. We talked about the so-called great tribulation that comes after the rapture. And we talked about Matthew chapter 24 where the verse is found. And we quickly went through that chapter, and hopefully we understand that great tribulation was talking about the period of the destruction of Jerusalem. And it has no bearing upon us today as a period that we're going to have to endure. So hopefully we can understand those things. Today, by this chart, we're going to talk about the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is not on this chart, but yet most people that believe in the premillennial theory are going to believe in the Antichrist. We're going to talk about that number 666. We're going to talk about whether or not the temple is going to be reconstructed in Jerusalem and the people are going to come back. We're even going to talk about the Battle of Armageddon. And you guys are nervous and you think, man, we're going to be here at 1 o'clock. And I promise you won't be. One of the most difficult things that I find about preaching about things like this is I study for hours and hours and hours, and it's hard to do that and then get up here in 25 or 30 minutes and to convey everything that you have hopefully figured out. That is a difficult task. It's something I pray about on a regular basis. And hopefully today I can do that in a way that won't overwhelm you with information, but yet that will help us to better be able to understand that this theory is not true. So when it comes to the Antichrist, when it comes to this figure that premillennial people believe that's going to arise during the Great Tribulation, and he is going to be somewhat of a political figure, and at first he's going to help the Jews, they say. He's going to help the Jews to come back into power, to be reestablished, and then in the middle of that tribulation, they say that he's going to show his true colors. And he's going to go against everything that God stands for, and he's going to bring about all of this terrible things upon the earth. And then they say at the end of that tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon is going to come and Christ is going to destroy this so-called Antichrist. But I want to ask you, and hopefully will help me, who is this so-called Antichrist? What does the Bible have to say about this creature? If I told you this morning that the word Antichrist is used 5 times in your Bible, would you believe that? I would hope so, because it is. It's used 5 times in your Bible. But what if I told you that word is not found in the Old Testament? Not at all. You won't find not one time in the Old Testament. In fact, you're going to find out you don't read the word Antichrist in the book of Revelation. And you know, people, when they hear that, maybe they think, wow, I thought that's what talked about him the most. It is that book of Revelation. But he's not found there? No. The word Antichrist is found 5 times, and in those 5 times, it's in the book of 1 and 2 John. And that's it.
And the Bible explicitly explains who the Antichrist is, or not a specific individual, but it explains it perfectly clear to us what the movement is. But yet people have taken scriptures that describe other things and they have applied it to this so-called Antichrist because it fits the dramatic scene that people want to believe is true. What I want to do is I want to take and show you some of these scriptures or passages, chapters in the Bible that people are going to take and they're going to apply to the Antichrist. Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about a man of sin. Now, I would love to take and read that chapter, but here's what I would love for you to do. I want you to write this down, and I want you to take this afternoon, and I want you to read these chapters. Because like I said, if I do all of this, you guys are going to be upset at me, and the trap door is going to open, and you know it's all going to be over for me. But you're going to read about a man of sin that Paul says is going to come in the latter times. He is dealing in this chapter with people have a misconception about the end of time. And he says that's not going to happen until this man of sin is going to be revealed. And he said this man of sin, he goes on to talk about him, he is one who exalts himself to almost a position of God. That he seeks to change things and to do all of these things that are anti-God. And it sounds a lot like Antichrist, right? Well, in a manner of speaking, it is an Antichrist. Anybody that goes against Christ is an Antichrist. Also, you can read about the same creature in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, the Bible talks about these four creatures that come out of the sea. The first one is like a lion, the second like a bear, the third like a leopard, and the fourth one is a terrible beast. And within this terrible beast, Daniel says there's a little horn that arises. And this little horn, he speaks great and mighty things against God. Very similar to the man of sin that is talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But you know, we go on and we find out that the Antichrist is not mentioned in Revelation. But yet when you get to Revelation chapter 13, you've got a scene that unfolds. And you've got a beast that rises up out of the sea. And this beast has all the characteristics that the beast had in Daniel chapter 7. And we understand that those beasts are the Babylonian Empire and the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks. And then again in Revelation 13, just like Daniel chapter 7, that fourth beast is terrible. And that fourth beast is the Roman Empire. And it talks about that in the first part of chapter 13. And you may say, boy, my head's beginning to hurt again. I hope not. But we find out in Revelation 13 that there's another beast that arises. And this beast, he rises up out of the earth. And the Bible says this beast looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. And the Bible says that this beast seeks to bring people away from God. And this beast brings people to a point that God would not be pleased with them. And he goes on and he talks about the people that receive this beast's mark. They'll have that mark on their forehead, and that mark is 666. And we'll get to that in a moment. But hopefully if you take all of those things and you read them on your own, you'll come to a conclusion. World Video Bible School has published a poster. And this is a picture of that poster. I have it at home. And what it is a picture of what they call the modern church's timeline. And it's got a line here, the first century church. We know that the church that we belong to was established on the day of Pentecost. It was the church that it was in the mind of God from before the creation of the world. We understand that God had set His church in the way that He wanted it to be set. He established it in the way He wanted it to be established. He put everything into place the way He wanted it. But yet we can see somewhere along the line there was a deviation. And the deviation from that one true church began. And it began in a way that took a period of time. It was not something that just one day it snapped and the church of the Bible was gone and everybody is practicing things in a different way. But it took a period of time. And over this period of time, you see that this line continues to go and to go and to further divide from the original. And I want you to keep that on your mind when you think about this man of sin. When you think about this little horn. When you think about this beast that rises up out of the earth and he looks like a lamb. I want you to keep that poster in your mind. And I want to ask you something. What is the primary concern of God? Is it not His church? Is it not those of us that are His people that He is seeking to save and to bring us into that fold of heaven to live with Him eternally? Yes, that is His primary concern. So would you not think that a primary concern of God would be to warn His people that there's a great apostasy coming? These people of the first century and even during the time of Daniel, during that Babylonian captivity and on into the time of the Medes and the Persian, God is warning His people there's going to be an apostasy. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, the Bible says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in a latter time people are going to what? They're going to fall away from the faith. They're going to apostatize. They're going to stop doing the things that God would have them to do. And they're going to go in a different direction." Now, I borrowed this idea from this slide and the next slide from our brother Wayne Jackson. I've read so many commentaries that my head hurt. But I think he's got a good thumb on the pulse of this thing. And what he did is he broke down 10 things that we can find from each one of those, Daniel chapter 7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in Revelation 13, have in common, and hopefully we can take and apply these things to what we're looking at today. Who is this creature? Who is this beast? Who is this person, this man of sin, that's going to pull people away from God? Well, first and foremost, all three things talks about an apostasy. And it talks about the fact that it is gradual. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's not happen as of yet, Paul says, but it's beginning. It's starting to work, and it's going to grow and develop over time. So first and foremost, all three have in common that it's gradual. It's an apostasy from the faith. This man of sin, this beast, he is described as being one who is lawless, who does not care about doing the things that God would say to do, but does things in his own way. In fact, if you remember back to that poster, and if you remember back to that line that left from the first century church, the first deviation was said to be the Roman Catholic Church. And that's where we first find a denomination from the Lord's Church. And if you will read in a Catholic dictionary, you will find out that in their own dictionary it would say that the voice of the church is superior to Scripture. Now, I want you to think about that just for a moment. Is that not an exact definition of lawless? God is the one that wrote down law for you and I to follow, and if someone believes that what they say is superior to Scripture, they're against law. Now, I'm not going to take it and refer this man of sin, this great apostasy, simply to the Catholic Church. But I'm going to take and I'm going to put it in a broader sense to everything that goes against Christianity. You can apply all denominations left from the original church. All of them. And all of them that go against Scripture are described here. They're lawless. But not only that, they're God opposing. In fact, in their own writings, it says, the Pope doeth whatsoever he listeth, even things unlawful, and is more than God. Does not the Pope throughout history, has he not set laws that God did not set? Does he not say things that God has not said? Has he not taught people things to do that God has not said to do? Yeah. You know, in all three of those passages we looked at, describes it as this lawless one is God opposing. But not only that, it says he is a usurper of divine authority. Jesus Christ says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. But yet, the Pope sitteth in the temple of God, Scripture says. This person does that. Sitteth in the place where God's people are supposed to sit. But the Pope is also claims that he has headship of the church on earth. But yet, Jesus Christ says, I have the authority, not only in heaven, but I have the authority on earth. So this beast that we're describing, well, it sounds a lot like the great apostasy of the church. It sounds a lot like someone that says he has the power and God does not. But not only that, the Bible describes this person or this entity as usurping the throne of God. Let me ask you something. Who claims infallibility? You know the answer to that, right? Who accepts worship upon this earth? Who allows people to kiss the rings on their hand and to kiss their feet and to bow down before them? And the Apostle Paul didn't do that. No. Peter didn't do that. When Cornelius bowed down, what'd Peter do? Get up, I'm a man. John wouldn't allow that. None of these apostles would allow that. But yet we have entities at work, even still today, that allow that very thing. These people claim to be able to forgive sins. But even the Pharisees understood that only God can forgive sins. But yet people still today claim that. Let's keep going. Number 6. The Bible talks about this man of sin, this man of lawlessness. He claims to be able to work miracles. But yet God calls them lying miracles. In fact, I have read that in order to get to the position of sainthood, a person perhaps may have to perform as many as 6 miracles. How many times have you heard about maybe the Virgin Mary shedding a tear or a drop of blood dripping from the cross of our Lord in some kind of cathedral somewhere? It's not real miracles, but yet they're claimed to be. And the Bible talks about them. Paul says the early stages of this were at work in my day. He says that there were people in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 2 that were handling the Word of God deceitfully. I can remember a lesson by our brother Alan Hires years ago where he describes the beginning of all of this taking place. And he said God put in place in the church an eldership to lead over a local congregation. He said, and that congregation was supposed to be autonomous. But he said, during a period of time, these elderships would branch out. And they would rule over multiple congregations. And then they would branch out even more, and they would rule over precincts or areas. And he said, they just kept getting bigger and bigger. And don't we hear about bishops today and all of these things used in a non-biblical sense? Where people have taken things that God has said and they slowly over time they work it into what they would have it to be? We do. The Bible says that this lawless one was initially restrained. God perhaps and through His providential care restrained this apostasy for a period of time to allow the church to grow and to mature, but He used a nation to do that. We find that the full power was held back. In Daniel chapter 7, we find that the little horn could not rise to power till other of the horns were put away. We find out in Revelation 13 that the earth beast only came to full power when the sea beast received that death blow that healed. And you say, man, all of that is confusing. But yet we find out that the beginnings of all of this apostasy, the Catholic Church only rose to its greatest power after the fall of Rome. And you can read all throughout history and you can find that to be true. And we can find throughout history that the Pope would even control the emperors of Rome, would even tell them what to do after this very thing happened. And finally, we find out through all of these passages that this being, this lawless one, will continue until the end of time. And if you look at the apostasy from the church, if you look at the breaking away of God's people into false teaching, into a false church, if you will, it's still going on, right? And how long will it go on? Well, it'll go on as long as time stands, right? Jesus says, all people's not going to love the truth. All people's not going to follow me. And I hope you can understand that through these things that we've looked at and breaking down the Scripture, we're not looking at an individual being. We're not looking at someone that's going to rise to power. We're looking at a power that Satan has been working on for many, many years. For a few thousand years even. So it's not a mythical being. But what about that mark then? You know, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, our good brother read just a moment ago, these people that worship this beast, this apostasy, they're going to receive a mark. And the Bible says they're going to receive it, what, on their hand, their wrist, or their forehead, right? And that number is 666, and people get all excited. I'm not joking with you. I know how many times over the years, I can't count, that I've went to a store and maybe bought something, and it comes up to $6.66. And every time that has happened, you know what happens? They'll either charge me another penny or they'll take a penny off of it. Because they're worried to death, people are. Hi, man, this number 666 is horrible. When we lived in Lafayette, before we moved here, the prefix to all the telephone numbers was 666. And man, people get excited about that. And they say, what does that mean? Is it a literal thing? You know what's amazing to me? People read Revelation chapter 13, and it opens up that you've got a beast that comes up out of the sea, and he looks like a bear and a lion and a leopard. And he's got all these amazing characteristics and 10 horns. And on each horn, he's got a crown on each of those horns. And they say, that's figurative. But we get to verse 18, 666. Oh, that must be literal. Well, we've got to look at that number. And it's got to be different than everything else. Why don't we look at the whole book of Revelation like God intended? It is a book that uses figurative language to give God's people hope. I want to ask you something. Do you literally think that you could see the mark of the beast on someone? Somebody says, oh, yeah. Some people even say it's going to be that vaccine, right, that Bill Gates is developing, and he's going to put a chip in you, and that's the mark of the beast. Oh, no, you've misunderstood the book. I want to ask you something. Can you see the seal of God on people? Because Revelation chapter 7 says God puts a seal on those that are His. People say, oh, no, you can't see that. But you can see the mark of the beast. You see, the problem is people fail to understand all of this is figurative. You can see who really belongs to God by the fruits that they bear, the life that they live, the scriptures that they teach. You can also see who belongs to the devil by the way that they live, the actions that they take, the decisions that they make. But why did God choose to use the number 666? I want to ask you something. What's the perfect divine number in Scripture? Somebody says, I don't know. Well, maybe you could go back and you could read in the book of Revelation and you can find that the number 7 is used a lot. In fact, the number 7 has been used all the way back to the beginning. How many days did God use to create the heavens and the earth? Seven, right? How many churches did God use to describe the church in general in Revelation 2 and 3? Seven. What number was described to you or used to describe the Spirit of God? Seven, right? And if the number seven means it's the perfect, divine, complete Spirit of God, will the number six ever be seven? It'll never get there, will it? Do you know why God used the number 666 to describe evil and the workings of Satan? Because no matter how hard it tries, it'll never reach seven. And you realize the whole theme of the book of Revelation, and I've told you guys this before, is chapter 17, verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, but He will overcome them. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Six will never defeat seven. And you know how hopeful that was to a people that were enduring such harsh persecution? That was of great comfort. The mark of the beast is not a literal thing. It's simply the fact that those that belong to Satan will never defeat God. Never. Quickly, we'll move on. What about the scriptures that talk about the Antichrist? You can read, and you can read these for yourself. Our time is back gone. 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:3, 2 John 1, verse 7, all talk about the Antichrist. But I want to read this one before we move on to the next point. He says, little children, it is the last time. It's the last time. John says, in the present tense, he says this. 1900-something years ago. It's the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, you guys think he's coming? Well, listen to this. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Present tense again, John speaking. He says, they went out from us. They went out from us. What does he mean? He means they apostatized. These people that have taken what God would say would be true, and they have left the church, and they've went about to establish their own righteousness. Paul talked about that again in Romans chapter 10, didn't he? But hopefully you can see that all of these things are talking about the great apostasy and not talking about a mythical being. Quickly before our time is out, what about the temple? Will the temple ever be rebuilt in Jerusalem? Some people say Jeremiah 33 points to that fact that God is once again going to set up His people and He's going to do all of these things for His people. And they said, well, how do you point out to, you know, the nation of Israel? They became a state again. They became official back in 1948. And he said, that points to the end of time. And they say, even a couple years ago, Jerusalem is once again declared the capital of the state of Israel. They say, all of that points to God is coming back and He's going to once again establish His people. You realize that God's promise to Israel was always conditional. You can read it every time. God says, I will bless you and I will make of you all of these things if you do what? If you be faithful. If you serve me. If you do the things that I said. And I hope all of you that were in Bible class, we studied the book of 2 Kings not too long ago. And do you remember we reached that point that God says, I'm through? No longer am I going to put up with these rebellious people. They have went against every promise that I have made unto them. And God says, I'm going to do away with them. But you know, God has established, even today, the true Israel. What is the true Israel? Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, the Bible teaches that we, the church, we're the spiritual Israel of God. And God has established us as His church. And His church is going to reign forever, but yet God will never, ever, according to Scripture, come back and establish anything on this earth. Last one, and I'll be quiet. People say, after this Antichrist comes, and at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, and after all of the temple's been rebuilt, that there's going to be a battle. Jesus is going to come back, they say, and He's going to sit upon that throne, and we will discuss that next week, Lord willing. They say there's going to be a battle of Armageddon. And if you read in Revelation 16, about verse 16, the Bible says that they're gathered together to that place. And that place is called Armageddon, or Hill of Megiddo. That's what it literally means. And people say, man, that's going to be an amazing battle. And you've seen it depicted all over the place and all of these things in a mythical sense. But what is Megiddo in the Bible? I just want to share a few things with you. Do you realize the plain or the hill of Megiddo is a famous battlefield? Do you realize that in Judges chapter 4, you've got Deborah and Barak, and they go up against Sisera and all of his 900 chariots of iron, and it seems as if Deborah and Barak, Deborah being the judge of Israel, they have absolutely no chance. There's no way that they can win, but they fought at Megiddo. And what happened? Well, the underdog won, right? God used His people to defeat evil. Well, you flip on over to Judges chapter 7, and you read about a man there by the name of Gideon, and Gideon's going to have to go fight again against evil nations. And God says, Gideon, get you an army. And you remember, he got all of these people. And God said, it's too many. He says, you've got to thin them down. Go down to the water. And whoever will cup the water and drink, well, you're going to take him. And it came down to 300 men. And Gideon took those 300 men, and he went to Megiddo, and he fought, and he won. He won. The underdog won. Well, you skip on over, and I could have listed so many. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 22, we talked about Josiah, right? Josiah was a good man, a godly man. But yet Josiah, at the end of his life, he failed to obey God. He was told, don't go to that battle. Don't go to that battle. Yet, but God should have been on the side of His people. But yet Josiah disobeyed God, and he went to that battle. And where was the battle? In Megiddo, and he lost his life. And the Gentiles won. Even though God should have been on the side of Judah, the Gentiles won. Why? Because oftentimes the Gentiles would defeat the Jews when the Jews forsook God. You see, the whole point of this is Megiddo was somewhat like Waterloo. And maybe you can remember Waterloo from school, and it was the place that Napoleon was defeated, and it was a mighty, mighty battlefield. And God describes the final conflict at the end of time in a figurative sense to be fought at Megiddo. And at Megiddo, the underdog wins. And in the eyes of the world, who's the underdog? God, right? In the eyes of the world, God always seems to be the underdog. And sometimes, even in the eyes of us as Christian, God seemed to be the underdog. But you see, that battle's fought at Megiddo. And it's not literal. There's not going to be an army go up against an army in some plains. No, it's figurative. God's going to win. So when it comes to all of this premillennial jargon, you can see that it's big imaginations in the minds of. Some of you may say, man, I don't really know what all you talked about today. That's a lot of difficult things, and it is. But church, that's what we're faced with. We are faced with these things, and not only are we faced with them, we've got people that are going out and teaching the masses these things. These things that are contrary to what the Bible says. And people, they believe it because it sounds so amazing. It sounds like a great movie. And they believe it, and they want to hold to it, and we've got to defend the truth. We've got to show them that's not the way it's going to be. But here's hope for Christians. When you look at all of these things that we've talked about today, we've always come back to the same conclusion: God wins. And I know every person in this room wants to be on the side of victory. So this morning I'm going to ask you, are you on the correct side? Even though it seems that God's the underdog, even though that it seems that Satan is triumphing more and more every day, and his army, if you will, is growing more and more every day, I still want to be on the side of God. Because it's never took a majority with God. God has always taken a minority and won every victory. So this morning I want to ask you, we're going to sing a song of invitation. Are you on the correct side of things? Are you a New Testament Christian? Do you belong to God? If not, you can do that this morning. Are you a Christian that has wandered away from the winning side? There's hope in Christ. Everything is found in Christ. And if that's not where you find yourself this very morning, please do something about it and come and let us help you while together we stand and while we